The word itself, or very directly, refers to just evil, just straight up evil. In our culture, of course, we've come to have a hard time even using the word. Sin has all but vanished from our vocabulary. So as we listen to the news and speak with people, you know, in our daily lives and all of that, they all have just really a hard time saying that something that was done, what was a sin, or that was evil. We've always got some kind of psychological explanation, you know, we got some fancy term for the disease or whatever it is. But ultimately, the Bible recognizes, God certainly recognizes, that there's a great deal of evil in the world, with a capital E. And there's a lot of verses on it. I didn't even count them all. And so what we're going to do, these verses I put up instantly because we're not going to look at them. We're late enough into our study that we're beginning to have quite a bit of overlap. We had a whole section, for instance, on how the tongue can be a source of evil. And so several verses that are on the topic of evil now, we would have already talked about in that category. And there were several other categories where it came up as well. So while there's going to be a lot of verses here in just a little while, we'll be able to go rather rapidly over quite a few of them. There's some repetition. And these, if you're going to write them down as a category, I realize you don't need to. Ted, can I call on you again to make sure everybody gets one of these? And Bob, maybe you too. So I wrote them all out. This is the completed slide that we'll be building on. And so at your leisure now, you'll be able to get those into your Bible somewhere. And you can see right now that it's a lot of verses. So you'll need a place where you've got a lot of blank space there. But as I say, we've already talked about these verses already. So the first one, we talked about that one last week too. I'm sorry. Chapter 11. We're going to begin tonight with chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verses 19, 20, and 21. Where it says, "He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death." Well, as a matter of fact, I think it was only the third class where we did a whole series then on the physical benefits, the health benefits, the financial benefits, the physical benefits of righteousness. So we'd already touched on 19. And then in 20, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. Surely, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Now, those two verses, we've got just a lot to think about. It's only two verses, so four lines, and yet a great deal to think about. The perverse in heart. What is perversity? What is it? If a thing is perverse, what is it? Did we run out of those? Did I not have enough? And only a couple that didn't get them. Okay, so I came pretty close. Sorry about that.
I had a copy more.
Ted did some more for you. Okay. Sorry about that. Did somebody else have a comment about perversity, though? Okay. Okay. Now, you got to speak up. I don't even know who's talking yet. Oh, there you are, Ramona. Okay, go ahead. Shout it out.
It's not a nature's way.
Okay. Great definition. It's a thing that is not of even nature's way. A perversity is, I even hate using the word sickness anymore. I try to avoid it as much as I can because sickness always carries the idea that it's not your fault. You know, you catch a disease, it's a thing that attacks you, you're susceptible to it. We have all these different kind of terms that it comes down to, you're really not responsible. This perverseness of heart, God is condemning. This perverseness of heart, as a matter of fact, he says, will not go unpunished in verse 21. God will see to it that this individual is punished. They are responsible. What they are doing is a thing that goes against nature. So another hand up. There it is. Gabriel.
But it's purposeful.
Yes, it's purposeful. And that's why it can be punished. You don't catch this. It's not a disease. This is a thing that people are responsible for. A darkness that grows in the mind. And we're not going to go off and look at a bunch of related passages. I'm determined to stay right here in the book of Proverbs. But I think you're all aware of the fact that Scripture is both Old and New Testament, either in historical examples or in outright doctrinal statements, will tell us that you can deceive yourself, that you can go from bad to worse, that this thing, you know, is a matter of descent into evil, that one has to wage war against these things and set your mind on things that are above, passage after passage after passage, that are helping us to understand that we need to be conscious of this, fighting this. Satan is certainly trying to promote it, but then to recognize that there's also no excuse for it. It is a conscious desire to do evil. So in verse 20, the perverse in heart are what to the Lord? That is the strongest word I know in Scripture. I don't know any word that's stronger than that. A thing that is abominable is revolting to the furthest degree and extent. If it is an abomination, it is a thing that is just hideously disgusting. It is a thing that makes God not only sick about it, but it makes him very, very angry. An abomination is just that. It is something that is so contrary to what would be natural law or what would be the right thing to do, what should be the obvious thing to everybody, that it arouses God's wrath. It is a word that's used a fair amount of times in Scripture. I haven't counted. But then again, it's not used really a whole lot either. It's a very, very strong word. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord. But the blameless in their walk are his delight. And so we're alerted to the fact that God is conscious of these two states or conditions. You can choose to be evil. You can choose to be righteous. God is aware of both of these things. And he will reward one, and he will punish the other, and that without exception. So then it comes to verse 21. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. And here's another study I'd love to get into. Maybe one of these days, you know, I'll preach a sermon on this. But I'm just astonished at how often in Scripture, particularly and mostly in the Old Testament, that you have statements about either the blessings or the punishments that are due to any individual generation or family will be then visited upon the next generation and the next generation to the third generation. You know, you have these statements of how these things carry forward, if you will. And so it's caused people, you know, a lot of distress, and maybe it's not fair of God to do this. If he's going to punish the second and third generation, you know, because of evil parents, well, what did the kids do? You know, and so we wrestle with those kinds of things. But I think the point of it that God is trying to make here is that the influence is long-lasting. And not that God is going to punish somebody that's innocent, but that he's punishing in the second and third generation. Why? Because they're partaking in it. Because they were raised by those parents. Because if they had evil parents, they didn't learn better and reject, you know, that course of life. They've embraced that. They've accepted that. They've learned that. They're practicing that. God is going to, you know, care about that. Okay, I've got two hands up. Let's go with Carol first. I'll come back to you.
Even if a child is good, in other words, hasn't inherited the father's habits of what his reputation, his evil reputation is, she still has to have the reputation follow her, whether or not she is, the child is bad or not. It still follows you.
Right. There's two ways that it reaches down several generations. One of them is that those generations embrace those ethics, learn them from their parents, continue to practice them. But the other is, as Carol's pointing out, is that there are ramifications of this behavior that you inherit. And we all know what a crack baby is, right? Okay? So you have a child whose mother was involved with drugs and particular kinds of drugs, and when the baby's born, then what? The kid's got the problem. What did the child do wrong? You know, nothing, but it inherits what? The problems that go along with this. So there's two different ways that there can be ramifications. Carol mentions, you know, the reputation, family reputation, that sort of thing. that which is another illustration of this second way. In other words, God is absolutely fair, must never be accused of any kind of injustice. He's not punishing anybody unfairly, nor, of course, is he rewarding anybody unfairly. Not too many people have said, now God, you cut that out. Just because I was righteous, my kids and my grandkids shouldn't have it any easier. So you don't ever see that, do you? We only get the finger wagging when God punishes to the second and third generation, but he bestows blessings upon the second and third generation too. The other thing of all of this, brethren, is that we kind of run down the rabbit hole, I think, trying to figure out, well, why does God do that to the second and third generation? When there's a very simple and obvious lesson right on the top that I think he's trying to get across much more directly. Be careful how you live your life, because it will not impact just you. It'll what? It'll have consequences rolling down through more than one generation. Now, we've seen this before as well. As I said, you could go preach a whole sermon on that, so I'm not going to do it tonight. But in verse 21, assuredly, the evil man will not go on... Oh, I forgot Saber, didn't I?
Yes.
Saber.
But it also says that the sins of the father will not be vengeance on the son.
Exactly. Good. She pointed that out. I got a whole chapter on that in Ezekiel chapter 18. That the sins of the fathers will not be visited upon the children, and yet we have other passages that say they are. This is not a contradiction. It's what we've just been discussing. God is always fair, always just, and always right. And in some circumstances, the second and third generation are going to inherit problems, but he is never going to attribute to them the father or the grandfather's sins. You don't inherit sin from anybody. You can't learn to commit sin from somebody else. You can inherit consequences and problems from the sins that they committed, but God will never hold you accountable for the sin of somebody else. So the whole idea of Adam passing on an original sin, you know, and all of that, is utterly absent in Scripture, and the Savior's just pointed out, is actually contradicted, you know, in Scripture. No such thing like that. That would ultimately be unfair. So it's not happening. All right, now, anybody else? Okay. So in 21, assuredly the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Now, verse like that, brethren, there's many of them. They teach one thing. Patience. Right? They teach two things. They also teach faith. What else do they teach? I don't think it's a lot. But at least those two things. Trust in your God and be patient. If you don't see the punishment right now, does that mean that it'll never come? No. Does that mean that God is lazy or somehow culpable for not taking care of it sooner? No. He knows better than we do. Sometimes it's going to take a while for purposes that we don't understand. Okay, comment or question on that one. All right, then in chapter 11, verse 27, he who diligently seeks good seeks favor, but he who searches after evil, it will come to him. Now, two thoughts as we're looking at these two verses, or one verse, 27. He who diligently seeks good seeks favor. What's the action that's going on in that first half of that verse? Seeking. How are you seeking? Diligently. Now take the word seeking itself. Just that word. What does that imply?
Energy.
Yeah, energy, activity, intention, and some kind of, you know, ongoing participation. If you're seeking this thing, you're really out and about. You're after this thing. You're not sitting around waiting for it to happen. You're not hoping you'll stumble across it sometime in the course of your day. You have a conscious intent to go out and find this. You've got some kind of plan. You're putting in the time and the effort to go find it. So what do you find in the second half of the verse as far as the action goes? It's the same thing, isn't it? It's now searches after what? Do you realize that there are people like this who seek after evil, who delight in evil, who take pleasure in evil? who are happy if they can cause you a problem. You know, I was watching a news report, I guess only 2 days ago, and we have so many of these, you know, that I don't even remember who it was. But there was some guy who had been responsible for a number of killings, serial killer. And in court, they described him as smirking and sneering and laughing. Well, while the victim's parents were testifying about the trauma that he had, you know, unleashed upon them, he was actually taking pleasure in it. They, of course, are spilling their hearts out, and most often, and I don't fault them for this necessarily, but they're also wanting this individual to understand the horror of what they've done. They want them to feel bad. They want them to get it. See? And when they don't, how then do you feel as a victim? Even worse. You have fed these flames for these people. There are a fair number, I don't know the percentage in a given population, but a large number of people who are searching after ways to do evil. They're concocting ways to do these things. They're trying to come up with a way to do more harm, to cause more unhappiness. Well, they're dangerous. And so we are a people who hopefully will be alert to this, be careful about this. But look at the first part of verse 27. If you diligently seek good, what follows? We receive favor. If you're diligently seeking after good, the whole world's going to see this, whether they're Christians, Bible believers, or not. And then, in the last part of verse 27, but he who searches after evil, well then what? You reap what you sow. Well, eventually, you know, the smirk is going to be wiped off their faces. Okay? So, if you reap what you sow is what the passage is all about. And hopefully it's just kind of sobering for us to realize there are a lot of really evil people out there. Now, I delivered the mail for 14 years. For 14 years. I went door to door, you know, in my car, you know, box to box, but, you know, stopped at every house along the way in a rural delivery. And so, went to every house. We didn't have very many of what are called NVUs. I see so many of them around here, where you have, you know, 8 or 10 boxes that are all in one box, and you've got a little key and all that. And we didn't do that where I was. And everyone, you know, every individual house. And I would have to train a substitute. I had a couple of substitutes, you know, on my route. And of course, dealt with a lot of people. But each route back in those days had anywhere from 400 to 600 addresses. And you're going to stop at their mailbox 6 days a week. And I would tell my subs, I want you to just think about this for a minute. There are, give it 500 people on the route. If there are 500 people on the route, what would 1% of 500 be? Five people. And I said, now let's just suppose that out of the American population, there's 1% that is absolutely Ted Bundy crazy. Somewhere in America, a mail carrier has been assigned to go to that house 6 times a week for every psychotic in the country. And so I would tell my subs which ones I thought were likely candidates. Okay? Yeah. I mean, we laugh. I had one guy on my route who scared me so badly, I made my sub swear that she would never go onto that property. The highest thing there is express mail at the post office. And I told her, I don't care. If it's express mail, you do not go into that driveway. You do not go up to that house. You fill out the form as if they were not home before you leave the office. And try not to put your foot on the brake as you go by and leave it in the mailbox. Okay? The guy was that scary. Living out in the woods up in, you know, a town called Darrington. Rather, if it's 1%, and I'm thinking it could be that high, then also, how many people out of 300 million? Okay? 3 million. 3 million people, and it's only 1%. If it's a half percent, it's 150 million. If it's a quarter of a percent, it's 75 Millions. Evil is out there. It's killer bad. And God is giving us advice about this. So we're going to want to be alert to this, first, for our own sake, that we don't go down that road ourselves, because that's what he's telling us. This, you know, they're responsible for. Now, by the way, are there people who are so cracked that they absolutely don't have, you know, any ability to understand the difference between right and wrong? Well, sure. I mean, there's some of those out there. What the percentage is, and again, you know, I have no idea. But it doesn't undo what God is teaching us when we're defending ourselves against evil, however they came to be evil. So, we get those warnings. We also don't want to become like these people. Okay, so let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 13. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. And we've only had a couple of verses, but already you're seeing a kind of a theme right here, aren't you? Justice. Payback. It'll happen. It may take some time, but the evil man is going to go down. And don't think you'll be the exception. But the righteous will escape from trouble. Good or bad, brethren, you know, I know bad things happen in life. And the Bible's full of much discussion for righteous people about bad things that can happen to you. There's no doubt about it. Bad things happen to good people. What whole book is dedicated to that in the Old Testament? Book of Job. Okay, Book of Job. Now, bad things, brethren, they happen to good people. That's a fact. But when a bad thing happens to you, just stop and think in the light of the last two verses we just looked at. If you really are a righteous person, and you should know it and be able to admit it, if you really are, this is what God's trying to produce, don't be afraid to turn into one, and don't be afraid to admit it if you are one. If you're a righteous person and bad stuff happens to you, stop and think in the light of these verses. I could have had 10 times this. It's because I'm a righteous person that I only have to deal with this one or that one. So the reality is that these verses are true, and what your life would be if you weren't righteous is be 100 times worse. So rather than complaining when sometimes this other fact, this vanity of vanities that Solomon will talk about in the book of Ecclesiastes, for instance, where things go wrong, even to good people, you know, that's true, but it's an exceptional thing. It's more unusual than the rule. Okay, and now skipping over to verse 20 in chapter 12 again. Page turn, 12:20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. What is a counselor of peace? What do you have to be to receive the joy of verse 20? Go ahead. That was exactly what I was looking for. In the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be children of God. Peacemakers. Again, effort, time spent, consciously aware of the opportunity, counseling somebody in this regard, making an effort to speak out. If you want joy in your life, then be influential in your life. Never miss the opportunity to invite somebody, to give an opportunity to somebody, to try to help somebody, to be one of those who make for a happier world. You're trying to make peace between people. And we talked about the tongue quite a bit. There's a lot of ways to stir up strife, isn't there, we learned? And it's easier, in fact. You find people upset with each other all the time. You know, people are upset. So what is our job to be? Peacemaker. I love Best Buy. My wife's afraid to drive past the place. I'm spending my children's inheritance, you know, on the bumper sticker. Most of it right at Best Buy. I love Best Buy. I've been going to Best Buy for the longest time. And so all my computers are repaired there. You know, I buy everything at Best Buy. And so I electronically oriented. It's been that way for years and years and years. And so when I walk in carrying about 25 pounds worth of computer, because my computer has 30 CD burners in it. My computer was built from the ground up. It's more powerful than any of you guys, except maybe Lenny. You know, down there. But it's a special built rig so that I can, you know, produce these CDs and DVDs. And so I had a problem with it. I drove down to Best Buy the other day. I put it up on the counter, and I think, wow, this is so great. There's no line in the service. It's the first time ever, you know, I come to the Best Buy, and there's nobody in line for service. Okay. She says, all right, when would you like to make your appointment? What? She's your appointment. Who are you talking about? She says, well, we don't take walk-ins, you know, all the time anymore, only if we're not busy. We're busy right now. So you can't leave this here. You can't sign it in like you always did before, and they'll look at it when we got a chance. I will not take it. You got to carry it back out the parking lot, take it home, and make an appointment. And how do I feel about that? Having just spent over $300 on a service contract, and this is the first time I'm going to use it. Well, I spent extra money, you know, to get this service, and now you tell me that you decided to change the policy you've had for years? Now, I'm just not ready to go to war. And then I caught myself. What are we supposed to be, brethren?
Peacemakers.
Is it her fault? No. I've had a 23-year-old girl behind the counter. No, it's not like she owns Best Buy. How does she? Yeah, so my natural inclination is to say, I'll wait a cotton ticket in a minute. You know? It worked for me. It, probably your entire wage has never been paid. I've spent at least that much money here in the last 15 years. All the other things go through your mind. But what's supposed to be going through your mind? Please and thank you, like you taught your kids. Now can't remember when the test comes for you. So, this peacemaking, brethren, that's another thing that we're supposed to be doing. All of us. All the time. Without exception. And it's counselors of peace. It is the kind of an individual who's trying to persuade and inform and teach at every opportunity. But what's in the heart of those who devise evil? Deceit, trickery, you know, trying to gain a personal advantage. That's what we're up against. And when you meet it, what should you counsel? Peace against those kind of people. That's why they're in the verse. Chapter 13, verse 19. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Again, in the light of the ones that we've already read, what is the desire of the evil? See, they desire to hurt. They desire to harm. They're perverse in heart, and they're designing new ways of causing problems. We had deceit in the preceding chapter, just the last verse we looked at. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. This one's a little bit tricky because I think it doesn't come right out and just say it overtly, but the desire realized is sweet to the soul. Is the desire of a righteous person sweet when they get what they want? Is the desire of an evil person sweet when they get what they want? Well, that works both ways, doesn't it? And what is the desire? What is the desire? The host to hurt and do deceit. We just learned all that about the evil person. But the point here is that the desires of the evil individual is to do that evil, and it to such an extent becomes an abomination for them to depart from it. Now that they're in that path, it's just hateful to them to want to get off that path. Well, they're not likely to get off that path. So we can learn a lot in other verses on how to, you know, deal with such individuals, and that peacemaking is one of them. Okay, let's get verse 21. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Now, again, we just touched on this a little while ago, so I'm not going to belabor it, but if you are a righteous individual,
then God sees and God rewards and God will reduce, that is, He will, word was, deliver you from trouble. The righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. But what is chasing down the sinner? Adversity. Now, at its root, what is adversity? And by that I mean, what does the word adverse mean? Louder?
Against.
Against, that's exactly it. It means against or opposed. An adverse thing is a thing that is setting up some kind of an oppositional relationship or force. That's the idea. Adverse means against. Okay? How do we use it, though? If an adversity befalls you, what do we mean? Cures and sickness is in adversity, isn't it? It's going against. You're feeling good. It's going against what you'd like things to be. So it's an adversity. And adversity can take an enormous number of forms. And what is the adversity doing for that evil person? It's pursuing him. It's chasing after him. It's hunting him down. The righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. So, at this point, all you know, with kids at home, or in Saturday's case, about to. By the way, when's his due date? On her birthday, no less. November?
December 5th.
Okay. So, you got little ones coming. Teach your little ones that this is the way of the world. That evil is not just something that mommy and daddy said you shouldn't ought to do, but that if you do, you will have so much adversity in your life. It's going to hurt. So mommy and daddy are going to teach you that while you're at home. We call that discipline and punishment. Okay. Then you're also going to get it. Somebody else, once you leave home. We're here to try and help people appreciate adversity in its every form. It's chasing after the individual who seeks to do evil. That's the punishment that God sees is inevitable. I saw a hand up. Okay, well, Mike first.
The lack of adversity means is the prosperity here, right? I'm not saying that you're going to be prosperous, but you're a good person, right? I mean, you can't just not say that.
Yeah, yes, it is. Okay. Probably, were you here at the very beginning of the Proverbs classes? You may not have been here yet. We did have a series on this, you know, class or two, and we did talk about finances as well as health, and we had quite a few verses that talked about the righteous person's monetary prosperity, that wealth was theirs. Now, we allowed at that time that this might be in the form of a spiritual kind of a blessing that we would say was wealth and prosperity or, you know, doing well. But there were a number of passages, clearly, that really wasn't the idea, you know, was in this life. Now, once again, we just always have the caveat. Proverbs teaches what is the general way of the world without declaring there will never be an exception. It doesn't do that. It says, this is the way God wants things to work, this is the way God designed things to work, and this is the way that God works to see things work. There may be exceptions, okay? But certainly God expects that we who are righteous will be blessed in every way. I think that includes, you know, physical too. Now, of course, the financial, that's been abused into the prosperity gospel and all the rest of that. We well know it's not, you know, what they teach, which is give me your money and God will pay you back. It's not that. Who I forget? Carol next, maybe.
I just sort of feel like it's necessary to go back. And you know, when you're talking about evil and your example is of murder and so forth and so on, the first steps of evil, where somebody takes the lie in, or they see somebody else cheating in their high school and they take the light on, okay, this is how I can do it sort of thing, or cheating on their taxes or however.
is in Satan's way, you know, that's the temptation, that's the deceit on Satan's part, that's the subterfuge. Is it, sure, it all starts off easy enough. He doesn't spring the trap till later, you know. And so you're absolutely right. He's just really sneaky and deceptive about the way he goes about it, and that's how people are lured in. That's why we try to instill in the children a character and an integrity that far transcends punishment. We want them to practice biblical principles whether or not they get caught when they don't. See, we're trying to instill in them this honor, this character that is always the same. It's unchangeable. So it doesn't matter if somebody's watching or not. How many times have you been, you know, standing at the checkout counter, and you're the only one there, and you realize that, you know, the checkers turn their back and they're having some issue going on, they're talking to the checker or the manager or something like that. How easy it would be to grab that pack of gum or who knows what all else they got around there. How easy is it to shoplift? It's so easy. Okay? Hey, well, it's only a pack of gum, this kind of thing. Okay, well, that's Satan, you know, in your ear. No consequences, it's so little, you know, who cares, insurance, you know, covered, all these kinds of excuses people have. And it's all just his deceit, like he started off with Eve in the garden. Our job is to resist it all 100% of the time. From the beginning, to teach it to our children as well. And you can do this. You can succeed at this. Okay, so 21 is, somebody else, Sabre had a hand up again, I think. Wesley Snipes, y'all know who Wesley Snipes is. I mean, how great is it to be a superstar movie hero, you know, and you made millions and millions and millions. Where did he spend the last couple of years? In jail for what? In a taxi, bitch. Okay? And so, yeah, it's easy to think, well, I have a right to reduce my taxes. And you do. You have a right not to pay any more than you have to. You should spend a lot of time trying to figure out how much you have to and not pay nothing more, I guess. Okay, but what's the temptation?
More.
I don't have to claim this income. And all the dead way. And now I'm breaking the rules. And I'm going to be paid for this ultimately, if not from the IRS, and from God himself eventually. Okay, anybody else? Next chapter, 14. Got a bunch of them in chapter 14. I don't think 16 and 17, even though they're adjacent, necessarily go together. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. Now, we looked at all the fool passages already. So, in fact, we spent 2 weeks, I think, on the fool. So, a lot of passages on the fool. I'm not going to spend much on that tonight, but when he tells you a fool is arrogant and careless, why does he tell you that? I think there's two reasons. Give me one. Why does God want you to know the fool is arrogant and careless? So what?
Look out, beware.
Look out, beware. Be able to identify this character. We saw when we studied the fool how tremendously dangerous they can be, up and to including fatal. Okay? So watch out. What's the other one? Or if you're just careless. Does careless sound like a capital S spin?
Yeah.
It ought to. Jesus said that in the judgment, you will give an account for every fill in the blank word. Depends on your translation. What is it? Idle or careless? Whoa. Everyone, every idle or careless word, Jesus said, John 12, maybe 48, somewhere around in there, you're going to have to give an account for. Whoa. Okay? Well, who is careless? A fool. Two reasons he tells you this. Number one, so you know to escape from people that are like this. Get away from people that are like this. They're dangerous. And number two, lest you become one. Say, well, I did this careless thing, or I did an arrogant thing. No. You then play the part of the fool. We couldn't find much good. We was looking down the road for the fool, could we? All those weeks we were talking about him. Okay, now skipping to 17 in chapter 14. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. I'm thinking, brethren, that the evil devices of the second part of verse 17, see what you think about this, you know, is not to be divorced from the first part. The quick-tempered man acts foolishly. When he does, in the second part, well, then it was an evil device. Okay? And he's going to be hated for it. So I think they should flow together and be understood as directly related to each other. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. And a quick-tempered man is a man of evil devices. When he acts, it's an evil device. And he's hated for it. Okay? Now, we talked about anger. We had a whole class on anger already, so that one had come up, and we'll just pass on that one then. Go to verse 19. Well, same chapter 14. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Now, it's not that they'll bow down before the good and the wicked. It is what's called, ellipsis. Ellipsis is when you leave something out, but it's so obvious that it has to be there that you know it's understood. So, in the first part, the evil will bow down before the good. Straightforward statement, nothing's left out, no ellipsis. Then it says, and the wicked, what's left out is the phrase, will bow down. It's understood that the evil bow down before the good, and the wicked bow down at the gates of the righteous. That's the idea there in both cases. So, what is it to bow down? Pay honor, show respect. It's also an act of submission. It's a demonstration of humility. It has to do with you arranging yourself under this other person in some manner. All these things are tied up in this. And so ultimately, what am I looking at now? Is it verse 17? Must be 19. 19. The evil, who are the wicked, the evil and the wicked, ultimately will have to show their respect for the good and for the righteous. Ultimately, they're going to pay. Well, you reap what you sow. We've talked about all this before. All right, so let's go to 22. Will they not go astray who devise evil? Is the rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Well, yeah, they certainly do. But kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. Now, that word devise is used twice. What is it to devise something? Yeah, exactly. It's the plan and the making. If I devise a thing, it means I had to take time out to think about it, work a problem, be somewhat inventive, see, and then I'm going to try to bring it about. And what you devise is a... Well, okay, but I'm looking for a play on words. I mean, you're right. But you devise a... We just had the word a minute ago. A device. You devise a device. What is a device? A thing that has been devised. Y'all missed it, didn't you?
I was right there.
You devise a device. Okay, so a device is a thing that's been devised. But the point of all of that is, you know, you're not walking down the road and you see something lying there. Yes, I found a penny the other day, and so I pick it up. Did I devise that? No. Suppose I'm walking down the road and I find a nuclear weapon. That's about as sophisticated and complicated thing I can think of. Did I devise it? No. If I devise it, then what am I? I'm the inventor, aren't I? I'm the maker. I'm the creator of that thing. I'm the guy that figured that out and put that together and made that thing happen. So, in 14:22, will they not go astray who devise evil? When you concoct those kinds of plans, you'll go astray. But kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. Brother, we ought to be in the business of figuring out ways to invent good. concocting, you know, our plans and then getting into the laboratory and making it happen. You're devising good, aren't you? You're coming up with new good. Now, very interesting, though, in the first part of 14:22, will they not go astray who devise evil? What's the rhetorical answer? They will. They'll go astray if they devise evil. Now, I want you to think about right here is something I struggle against just absolutely constantly. I am just the most vengeful guy, I guess, by nature. Because when something goes wrong, and especially if somebody does me wrong, my mind doesn't have any problem devising payback. Okay? I started driving when I was 16 years old, like most people do. You know what year that was? That was 1968. So how long have I been driving? I've been driving for 45 years. How many speeders have I had unsafely pass me in 45 years? I still can't stop myself from hoping there's a cop just around the corner. But I find myself hoping there's an accident just around the corner. And I have to stop myself. Because just immediately what Satan does is plant the idea in your head. And it's hard to resist. Somebody nearly gets me killed, that gets my dander up. It really does. Raise your hand if you've ever been in a very near miss of a catastrophic accident. Everybody, you can't drive without that. Your life is in danger. You think about all that could happen to your family if you get killed, or if they're in the car with you and they, you know, you are killed, but they are. You think about these things and it makes you mad. Now, by the way, if you see sin, injustice, evil, and things that are even life-threatening, and you don't get immediately mad, then what? There's something wrong with you. You should be incensed by this stuff. It's all right to hate it. Does God say He hates it? Yes! Repeatedly, God hates these things. It's okay to hate these things. What can you not do in this verse? Divide evil. Vengeance is not yours. We all say mine, and we know it's God's, not ours. But when we say vengeance is mine, it's all well and good to understand that's the idea, and I get the principle, I know that's the fact. But the minute somebody crosses me, then what happens? Flame on, yeah! Flame on, boom! You know? And then what happens? Whoa, baby! Whoa! Pull them right in there. Wait a minute. It's alright, brethren, to be angry, we learn in the Ephesian letter. As long as you follow what follows after the end. Be angry and sin not. Sin not. So what I'm trying to say out of this verse is this. Stop yourself when you begin to even think along these lines. You have to stop yourself very quickly. It is right to hate it. It is right to be angered by it. It is right to be incensed by it. Be angry and sin not. It's the next step that's the critical one. And if you start devising all the ways that justice could be served, okay, there's where you've gone wrong. You've got to pull yourself back from that precipice, and I'm not going to do it. He's getting away with it now. What have we learned in all these preceding verses? The day is coming. God will take care of it. Not me worrying about it. Now, by the way, I just want to say, I think it is okay to hope there's a policeman around the bend. I think that's okay. That'd be justice. It's that wrapped around a tree thing. That's the problem.
Jerry. When you remarked on that, I was just thinking that a policeman is an arm of the powers that be that God has provided for vengeance against those that do evil. And the Psalms are sometimes an imprecatory prayer for God's justice by due process, by
amen. And that's the difference. What I advise is always in my own hands. You know, let the police do their job right there. Oh, by the way, I am already well known in the state of Oregon. Because when I see these kinds of things, I have a cell phone. So what do I do? Dial 911. I made sure I got the license number, and I did it. I dialed 911. And so, three times I got what I wanted. Twice I've seen a guy pulled over on a speeding ticket, just moments after he got past me. A third time was when I was commuting down here. And I hadn't even, we hadn't even moved down here yet, and I was making that commute, and one day I was coming down here, and I saw a guy, you know, racing past me all over the road, had half of his car off onto the shoulder. He just might be the drunkest thing I'd ever seen in my life. And so I called the police. But I got his license number, you know, as I was watching this go down. So I called it in. It took about 10 or 15 miles, and just short of Eugene here, coming southbound, I saw the cop pull him over. In fact, his dust was still in the air from where the guy had pulled off. I went, all right. But brother, I may have saved lives that day. The guy was just, you know, mortally dangerous. And so again, be careful you don't take too much joy in it, but, you know, let the authorities take care of their jobs, not of you. You're not going to teach anybody out there. They're not a learning mind anyway. You know, it's what the cell phone was invented for, I guess. Okay, let's go to 15. And verse 3. Yes, sir.
Were you fine while you were driving?
Yes, I have a hand-free to drive. I really do, as a matter of fact. My phone has a hands-free capability to go through the dashboard system. That's perfectly legal. Cross my heart. Oh, did I? Perfectly legal. Okay, 15:3. Now, 15:3 is going to open up a whole other can of worms, but I think we can do it pretty quickly here. So we'll close off with a section within a section. So at 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Now, look up at the screen, and I'll go ahead and put them all up because I've only got 5 minutes, as you just see. At 15:3 is probably the best place for you to put this short list, which I've not put on the sheet that was handed out, and you're not going to see anywhere else. And so I highly recommend at 15:3, you know, make a reference to 15:11, 16:2, 17:3, 20:27, and 21:2. In one manner or another, these will all say the same thing. So while you're jotting those down next to 15:3, so you can find all of the passages on God's omniscience, the fancy word for he knows everything. Well, I'll read 15:3 again. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. 15:11 says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men. 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. So he's looking into that heart, and even when you always think you're right, he knows the motive. So he's there, he's in your heart. 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. 20:27. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. And 21:2. It is every man's way is right in his... I guess that says exactly the same thing as 17:3. I need to pick up on that myself. Did I read it twice? I don't know. Word for word. Okay, so let's go back to 20:27, though, in just a minute and a half that I've got right here. But 20:27 is, I think, just such a wonderful insight. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. So when God, in all these passages, is in your heart and in your mind, he knows your motives, he knows everything there is about you. The picture that this gives us is God in a dark place using a lamp to search out what he needs to find. And what is the lamp? It is the spirit of that individual. Now, I wish you could have been with me. Last couple of weeks, on Monday nights, as you all know, at 6:30 to 8 o'clock, I study with a couple of guys and a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. I just retired after about 35 years of preaching for the Adventists. And what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks was on the spirit of you, of me, any human being. The Seventh-day Adventist believes that there's no such thing as a spirit that is independent of the breath that's in your lungs. So that when you die, what death means is that you are utterly, totally, and completely annihilated. There is no consciousness, no sentience, there is no person, there is in no way, shape, or form you. You completely disappear. They do not grant a spirit of man and breath in your lungs as being distinct things. And they try to argue, and I had the Seventh-day Adventist preacher two nights, he argued, got on his case pretty hard, I did too, that when Jesus died and went in the grave for 3 days, there was no Jesus of any kind. His spirit was killed. And I told that man that that was just next door, if not outright blasphemy, and it was one of the most awful things I'd ever heard. That the spirit of the living God was in Jesus without measure. And he was not talking about H2O in his lungs. And you, nor nobody else, is going to kill the spirit of the living God. You cannot do that. And now, brethren, the only spirit that we have is whose spirit? You've got to think about this. We're made in the image of God. He has no flesh. What is the image of God that's within us? And his spirit is in some degree, form, type, or time, you know, you can argue that all day, but it is the spirit of God, or you have no life. Okay? Now, that spirit he gave you is the only reason you're alive right now. When he takes that spirit back and it leaves you, what will you be? The body, apart from the spirit, James said, is dead. You'll die when that spirit is separated from the body. And that spirit, he jealously desires, and he will judge. But while you got it, it's his lamp. And that is why, brethren, you have never had a thought that he didn't know about. That thought you had with a portion, the way I usually conceive of it, of his spirit, which you now are sullying because you're choosing to do something evil. Okay? And that makes him jealous and angry. You have that freedom of will. Do not use it for evil. It angers the God who has given you his life on loan. Okay? If we were all of us just totally aware that at all times, God's lamp is within me, or I'm dead. While it's within me, it's his lamp searching the innermost parts of my being. Okay? Comment or question?